Last week we noted some statistics from the Barna Group about how there is a decline in the belief in the deity of Christ. And I also was able to discover there's been some research on the subject that we're talking about today. Man's basic nature, is he innately good or does he have a fallen nature? And in Barna's research, in his book, What Americans Believe, and I found this referenced on a blog on the internet, it says, first of all, one of the things that we learned is that 80% of non-Christians agreed with the statement, people are basically good. And as I looked at that, I think that this is not as easily maybe understood as a theological kind of concept that we're trying to talk about today. But many people just look at humans and say, you know, I think people are basically good. 87% of people who would classify themselves as non-Christians. What's interesting is that 77% of self-described born-again Christians agreed with that statement, that people are basically good. And here's a surprising one, 90% of mainline Protestants agreed with the statement, people are basically good. And what this says is that, at least one thing, there's some confusion around the idea of what is the true nature of our basic nature? What is the true identity at birth and in our lives as to our makeup internally? And what we're going to see Paul saying is that we have an inherent problem. We have an inherent sin problem that comes with us at birth. Now, there's pretty clear evidence, really, of man's darkened heart. It was G.K. Chesterton who referred to original sin as the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved because it's so obviously seen. And what we want to say in this message today is that what you believe about your true condition is going to affect your life. So if you think that you see yourself as just basically a good person, that's going to condition some things that are very important in your life. If you see yourself as a person in need because of an inherent sinful nature, that's going to frame your identity and frame how you live. So Paul talks about our true condition in Romans 3, and we're going to look at kind of a lengthy passage today, so hang with me, if you will, as we read through Romans 3, verses 9 through 23. Let me just say that Paul has talked about in the first two chapters of this book, the book of Romans, he's just really proven, in a sense, how not only the Gentile is born in sin and has a sinful condition, but also the favored people of God, the Jewish people, with all of their advantages, still are people who have a sinful condition. And he just has finished talking about the Jew, and so in verse 9 he says, what shall we conclude then? Are we, as Jews, any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. And the reason for all of this, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, in God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, that is the Old Testament. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're going to look at three things this morning about humanity. Humanity is, first of all, affected by sin. In this very first statement that Paul makes, he says, "We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." Now, that phrasing, to be under sin, is one that speaks of being under its power, that we are dominated by sin. This is the nature that is, this is the condition that we have. And not just some of us, but all of us. In Ecclesiastes 7, it says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." That just doesn't leave any loopholes for somebody to make an exception. That's a blanket statement that shows that all of us are under the same curse, in the same condition. And this problem of our fallenness can be traced back to Adam. And you can say, that's just not fair. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." The idea is that there is a connection between Adam and us. And you might think, if I'd been in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have fallen as Adam did. But the way God sees and God knows best is that we all, in a sense, made that choice with Adam. There was a connection between us and him, and so that his sin accounted to all of us, so that it can be said that we all have sinned and even in that beginning sin. But not only that, we continue on our own, apart from Adam, to do our own sinning. And in our passage in Romans 3, Paul quotes from several Old Testament passages. And let's just look at those again. He just points back to these Old Testament scriptures. You know, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Again, the universality of sin is clearly made a point by Paul. And then he talks not only about how it's universal, but some of the ways in which sin is evident in our lives. And it's interesting that he refers to the faculty of speech as being one of the ways that we show our sinfulness. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. One of the ways that sin is so evident is just how it comes out of our mouth. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. But there is a way that they do know, and that is the way of not fearing God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The blog I mentioned also pointed out a study on obedience to authority that was conducted by Stanley Milgram from 1960 to 1963. I'm not very good at placing names like whether that's a Jewish name or an Irish name. Unless it has an O. Charlie, maybe I might pick up on that. But it turns out Milgram is a Jewish name. And why Stanley Milgram was interested in doing a particular study, and it was a study on obedience to authority, was because he was a little concerned that it might even be possible, after all the atrocities that happened in Germany, that could such a thing happen again? Could it even happen in our country? And of course, most all of us would say that would be impossible. It would be impossible. But it was really interesting, Milgram's study. Let me just describe a little bit about how it was, a little bit about why he was concerned that this could happen. He said this, It's been reliably established that from 1933 to 1945, millions of innocent people were systematically slaughtered on command. Gas chambers were built, death camps were guarded, daily quotas of corpses were produced with the same efficiency as the manufacture of appliances. These inhumane policies may have originated in the mind of a single person, but they could only have been carried out on a massive scale if a very large number of people obeyed orders. The details of his experiment was this. Two people were to come to a psychology laboratory and take part in a study of memory and learning. One of them was designated the teacher, and the other a learner. The experimenter explained that the study is concerned with the effects of punishment on learning. The learner is conducted into a room. He's seated in a chair. His arms are strapped to prevent excessive movement, and an electrode is attached to his wrist. He is told that he is to learn a list of word pairs, and whenever he makes a mistake or an error, he will receive electric shocks of increasing intensity. The real focus of the experiment is not on the learner. It's on the teacher, the person who is coming in and serving in that role. After watching the learner being strapped into place, this volunteer is taken into the main experiment room, and he's seated before an impressive shock generator. The main feature is this horizontal line of 30 switches, ranging from 15 volts to 450 volts. And there are designations which range from this is like slight shock to this is, you know, danger, very severe shock. And the teacher is told that he is to administer the learning test to the man in the other room. And when the teacher or when the learner responds correctly, the teacher moves on to the next item. However, when the other man gives an incorrect answer, the teacher is to give him an electric shock. And he is to start at the lowest level, 15 volts, and to increase the level each time the man makes an error, going through 30 volts, 45 volts, and so on. Now, what's important for you to understand about this experiment is that the teacher is just an ordinary person who has come to the laboratory to participate in an experiment. However, the learner is actually an actor. And the learner actually receives no shock at all. There's no real shock going into his system. This is all a setup. And the point of the experiment is to see how far a person will proceed in a concrete and measurable situation in which he is ordered to inflict increasing pain on a protesting victim. So how do you think this is going to go? Well, as the voltage level on the shock generator was increased, the victim or learner was to give corresponding increasing signs of discomfort. So remember, the learner is an actor. So he's going to act out sensitivity to the shock. It's not actually there. Nothing would happen until he reached the 75-volt mark, in which he would give a little grunt. At 120 volts, the victim shouted to the experimenter that the shocks were becoming painful. Painful groans were heard on administration of the 135-volt shock, and at 150 volts, the victim cries out, "Experimenter, get me out of here. I won't be in the experiment anymore. I refuse to go on." And cries of this type continue with generally rising intensity, so that at 180 volts, the victim cries out, "I can't stand the pain." And by 270 volts, his response to the shock was definitely an agonized scream. Throughout, from 150 volts on, he insisted that he be let out of the experiment. At 315 volts, after a violent scream, the victim reaffirmed vehemently that he was no longer a participant. He provided no answers, but shrieked in agony whenever a shock was administered. After 330 volts, he was not heard from. Now, you might wonder why anyone in their right mind would even comply with administering the first shocks. And Milligram states, would he not simply refuse and walk out of the laboratory? But the fact is that no one ever does. And a commonly offered explanation is that those who shocked the victim at the most severe level were monsters, you know, these sadistic fringe of society. But if one considers that almost two-thirds of the participants fall into the category of, quote, obedient subjects, and that they represented ordinary people drawn from working, managerial, and professional classes, the argument becomes very shaky. So what were the results of the experiment? All subjects willingly administered at least 300 volts to the victim, while 65% of the subjects continued in the experiment all the way to the maximum 450 volts, despite the agonizing screams and pleas of the victim to be set free or be let free. The results were basically the same between men and women subjects. This is what Milligram concludes. He says, this is perhaps the most foundational lesson of our study. Ordinary people, simply doing their jobs and without any particular hostility on their part, can become agents in a terrible destructive process. Moreover, even when the destructive effects of their work become patently clear and they are asked to carry out instructions incompatible with fundamental standards of morality, relatively few people have the resources needed to resist authority. He was asked, after the final 450 volt switch was thrown, how many of the participant teachers spontaneously got out of their seats and went to inquire about the condition of their learner? You know what his answer was? Something that we keep reading in Romans 3 over and over again. Not one, not ever. Now, what's also surprising about this, I had all of these things to show you and I forgot to do it, is that David Mantell repeated this experiment, and it's been repeated before, but repeated this experiment in Germany in 1970, just 30 years after the Holocaust. The results of his experiment, 85% of test subjects were willing to deliver the highest dose of voltage of 450 volts. What is all of this telling? It's telling us that we assume that in dire conditions, people will respond, that the best of people will come out, that we will see their goodness. And one thing that this shows is there is a resident nature in man in which he can be easily led into evil because there is a connection of evil in his own heart. There's a book also that speaks along the same lines. It's called Ordinary Men. It's by Christopher Browning. And he writes about the General Reserve Police Battalion 101 and their participation in what's called the Final Solution in Poland. And this particular battalion was responsible for shooting 38,000 Jews and transporting over 45,000 Jews for termination or extermination. And the title of the book is rather telling. It's called Ordinary Men. And often when we think of people that are involved in such atrocities as genocide and these other kinds of things, we think of them as people who are aberrations of society, who've been somehow brainwashed and they have no moral constraint. And we might think, you know, I would never do anything like that. But the point of the book is that these men who did this were ordinary men. They were middle-aged family men of working and lower middle class background from the city of Hamburg. They were considered too old to be of use in the German army. They had been drafted instead into the order police. And most were raw recruits with no previous experience in German-occupied territory. So, let's just think about that for a minute. They were middle-aged men. They were old enough to know what Germany was like before Hitler came to power. They were family men. They were men with wives. They were men with children and homes. They were working men. That is, they were responsible enough to provide for their families and sufficiently well-adjusted to hold down a full-time job. And they were reservists, which means they were not professional full-time military men. And yet, these ordinary men from Reserve Police Battalion 101 were either directly or indirectly responsible for the deaths of over 83,000 Jews. Staggering. It's staggering. But the problem of depravity runs through the entire human race. And sometimes it's hard for us to believe that humanity has fallen. And the reason is because we see people doing good things, noble things. But we have to remember, we can't see the hearts of people. And often our evaluation of what is good is how it compares to other people, not how does it compare to God. How does it compare to his standard? And we're not saying that man is incapable of good. Of course he's not. Or that man is doing the most utter evil that he can do. No, we can always be more evil than we're being. But it's simply saying that there is a nature in man. That's what Scripture is saying. There's a nature in man that's been passed on that he himself affirms by his own actions that he has a sin problem. He has a sin problem. Man is affected. Humanity is affected by sin. But not only that, we are answerable for sin. We are answerable for sin. It says in this passage in Romans 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You know, what's easy to say is, well, since we're all sinners, I mean, we can't help it. And so, you know, God should just look the other way. He should just pardon us. He should just forget about it, that we're all in this terrible condition. But the truth is that God, of course, is just and he's righteous. And he cannot turn a blind eye to our sinfulness. And he's revealed himself, his character and his creation. He holds us accountable for that knowledge. Also in the book of Romans in chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. We cannot claim to be with an excuse that's going to hold water. And none of us will escape our own private audience with God, Scripture tells us. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And though we are good at covering our sin before others, nothing escapes the eye of God. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You and I'm good at this. I assume you are too. Is we find ways to make sure some of the sin in our life isn't seen by others. But God has the kind of vision and the kind of knowledge and the kind of power that allows him to be intimately aware of not only what we say, not only what we do, but even what we think of all of our sin. And Jesus reminds us that it will be a thorough accounting that we have with God. He says, I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. We have to take sin seriously, not only because of the consequences it brings in our life here, but because we're answerable for our sin before God. We are answerable. Finally, we see today that humanity is aware of sin. You might be tempted to use the excuse, but I didn't know that I was doing wrong. But that excuse will not hold. You know how we're made aware of sin? I thought of three ways. The first is we're made aware of sin through the law. And the passage in Romans tells us that. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, the law, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And I would amplify that to say, or just add to say, that all of Scripture Now we have the New Testament. All of Scripture has been given, and it tells us. It helps us to know what is right, what is wrong. It helps us to know that we have sinned. It makes us conscious. It makes us aware of sin. But also you're made aware of sin in another way, and that is through the Holy Spirit. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is when he comes, he's going to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to knock on our door when we have stepped over the line of sin and to prod us internally and say, you have done something that is sin, that is wrong. He convicts us. That ministry of conviction, you felt it. You know what it's like. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Through the law, through the word, through the Spirit, you're made aware of sin. Also through your conscience. Through your conscience. And Job spoke of his conscience. He said, I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. Job was probably overstating the case there, and God would correct him and say that he wasn't as righteous as he thought he was. But the point I want you to see in this verse is that he said his conscience would not reproach him, which is exactly what your conscience is supposed to do when you do step over the line into sin, is that your conscience becomes awakened, and it says, it rebukes you. You know, you've done wrong. Paul talks about his conscience. He says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. So Paul was saying, I know that there's going to be some things that I have to watch out for, and I don't want to be guilty of sin that's going to cause my conscience to reproach me. I want my conscience to be clear that I've not engaged in sin. Now, we read about how the conscience can become disabled in 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Yes, you can nullify your conscience. You keep resisting the voice of your conscience. And pretty soon that voice gets quieter and quieter, and you don't hear it anymore. It's been silenced. But God has given us these things to help us know and be aware of sin so that we can do something about it. Why is this teaching important? Let me just name some reasons for you. First of all, it helps us understand ourselves, help understand others, and help us understand our world. It's not an excuse, but it does give us a better understanding of our own nature. Secondly, it causes us to appreciate the patience of God. Sometimes we feel like God is overstepping his bounds by bringing, you know, havoc onto people. But what we see so much through this understanding is that God is being patient. All of our sin coming up before God, and yet he refrains from bringing judgment upon it. And thirdly, it shows why Jesus' sacrifice for us was needed. If we really were innately good, if you have this good nature in you, then there was no reason for Jesus to come and give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. That was needed because we were in desperate condition. And it motivates us to share with others the salvation that's found only in Christ. If you think people are basically good, then they don't need to hear the gospel. But if you think, you know, they have a desperate need, and without the good message, the message of the good news in Christ, you know, they're going to perish. That gives you motivation to share that message. And it makes us long for our coming full deliverance from sin. We look forward to the day when this problem we've had all of our lives, we will be delivered from. And we know that as Christians, that there's a change that's happened that's changed our reference point with regard to sin. But still something that we struggle with, as you know. So, let's talk about how we can make this personal. And the first idea here I'd like for you to think about is to reflect. How aware are you of personal sin? You know, it's so easy to see the sin in other people, isn't it? But how closely are we looking at the sin that exists in our own hearts, in our own lives? That's something we need to be paying more closely be more attentive to. Not only to reflect on that, but then to take that next step of repentance and make a full turn away from any sin in our life. The good thing is that when the Holy Spirit convicts us, when our conscience reproaches us, when we find in the Scriptures that message that tells us clearly we have stepped over the boundary of sin, we can do something about it. We can repent. We can turn away from it. We can turn to God. We can receive forgiveness. We can be renewed. And that's the third idea, is to this idea of renewing, and to drink deep from God's love and grace that is in Christ. This truth that we've talked about today, man's fallenness, humanity's fallenness, is not meant to make you devalue yourself. You have been created in God's image. You are loved by God. And God gave up what was most precious to him, his son, to redeem you from that condition. Though we are not righteous, God has provided a righteousness. We didn't talk about verses 21 and 22 today in our passage, but it says this: but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is a righteousness that we can receive that is from Christ. And even in our passage this morning, we stopped at Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But notice what comes right after that. It says, all are justified, that is, all who have placed their faith in Jesus are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There is really only one answer for humanity's fallenness, for your sinful condition. It is the atonement of Christ. And though we would be barred from heaven because of sin, when we put our faith in Christ, in his sacrifice for us, we are forgiven. And his righteousness is put on our account. And the mercy and the grace and the love of God shine even brighter when we realize how desperately we are in need of them. I got to tell you, it's not fun for me to talk about this subject. But you know, it's important and it's necessary. And it's something that helps us appreciate even more the love and grace that means so much to us and that we value so highly in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that your word is clear, even when it tells us something that's hard for us to take. Lord, we'd much rather think that the people in our world that live by us and the people that we know, they have an inherent goodness in them, and that we don't have to worry about their eternal destiny because they're just plain good people. And Lord, there is a lot of goodness that we can see, but there is a basic problem man has. It's the problem of sin. And Lord, we have to recognize that in our own life. We have to recognize it in the lives of others. We have to be adherence of the truth of your word. Lord, thank you that these things mean only more so that your salvation is needed and your salvation is so great, because it lifts us out of this terrible condition and gives us the promise of having the righteousness of Christ applied to us, and give us the promise that we can actually be residents of heaven through faith in the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. Lord, there's one person still struggling with that decision, I would just ask that you would give that person the courage today to place their faith in Jesus, to receive the forgiveness of sin, and to know that Christ is their very own Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.